Well, tonight we're going to be talking about a walk in humility. And when I think of a walk in humility, I think of Muhammad Ali. Don't you guys? Man, that guy was the antithesis of a walk of humility. I mean, he's always bragging how great he was, and he's been quoted by saying that it's hard to be humble when you're the greatest, you know? And for sure, because he floats like a butterfly, stings like a bee, and it's hard when you're that good, apparently. And there's one story of him flying on an airline, and as he boarded the plane and was seated, the seatbelt sign came on, and the flight attendant came by and said, you know, you need to put your seatbelt on. And he replied very arrogantly, of course, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And which the flight attendant replied, and Superman don't need no airplane. So put your seatbelt on, right? So humility, it's not something that comes easy to us. It's not something that comes natural. As a matter of fact, just the opposite comes natural. Being prideful, being arrogant comes natural. Those of you with little children, you could attest to this, is you don't have to teach your kids to say, mine, you know, or no. They know that within them. It's natural, that prideful feeling, that arrogancy of a child. You have to teach them to be humble. And tonight, humility is our topic, and there's going to be seven different signs of a walk in humility. And some of them are going to be demonstrated here in the life of John the Baptist, as we're going to look tonight in John chapter 1. So if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, we'll take a look at this together. Seven signs of a walk in humility. John chapter 1, verse 15 is where we'll be looking. Now remember, there's two Johns here in the New Testament. John the Beloved, which he named himself, and he's the author of this book. You know, if I was going to write a book, I would probably write the same thing, Tage the Beloved of Jesus. But John the Beloved is different than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he is the one who is going to be mentioning what we're talking about tonight. And John the Baptist was Jesus's oldest, was his older cousin by a few months or so. And really, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. If you remember, between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a 400-year gap of time. It's called the silent years, if you will. And really, John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. God hadn't spoke for 400 years. There was no prophet. No one heard from God for 400 years. Could you imagine not hearing from God for 400 years? No representative telling us what God wants, what God desires? And so John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. When he comes on the scene, he's got a great message. And John would separate himself from religious leaders of that day by appearance, for sure, and by his proclamation as well. And if you remember John the Baptist, his appearance, he was a little bit less sophisticated, a little bit more like the wild man. John the Baptist, he wore camel's hair for clothing, and we're going to go to Israel here in February this next year. Pastor John, Christy, and I, and a whole bunch of people, apparently, want to go. But we're going to see a bunch of camels. And camels are interesting, and I'm not sure why you'd wear them for clothing. Because camels, everybody wants to ride a camel in Israel. I don't know why. And every time you go to a gas station or a resting spot, there's somebody there with a camel you can ride. And everyone jumps on the camel for like $5, and you walk around the parking lot. But you're surprised after you get off the camel how bad the camel smells. And how bad that camel smell stays with you while you're on the bus. And they stink. Camels stink, they spit, they're no good, and they really smell. So John the Baptist apparently didn't care about that, didn't care about the camel spit, didn't care about the camel smell, and he wore camel clothing, and he also ate wild honey and locusts too, so he had a very sugary diet. That's probably why he was a little high strung. So John the Baptist, he's here shown to us in this text, and John, he had a walk of humility. It looked like it outwardly, but I think that John had a humility on the inside as well. Let's look at verse 15 here together in John chapter 1, verse 15. It says, and John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John is saying that he ranks much higher than me. John knew that Jesus was to be first, and he was good with it. And really, this is our first step in humility, is really understanding that a walk in humility submits to God's will. And that's our first point. If we're going to walk in humility, we need to submit to God's will. We need to be okay with that. John was okay with that. And this is the foundation of a walk of humility. It's realizing that God is in control. We need to understand it, accept it, and practice the sovereignty of God. So how do we practice the sovereignty of God? It's realizing that everything that comes our way is allowed by God. And this can be hard because some things happen sometimes all the time that are just crazy. And you're like, man, what is going on? But God is sovereign. God's allowing these things to happen. You know, just a few weeks ago or last month, I came out to my car had a flat tire. Of course, I'm starving from third service and I got to get home. And it's like one thing after another sometimes happens in our life, but we have to realize that, you know what? God is in control. When you realize that God is in control, you can have a real peace, knowing that everything that happens is ordained by God and allowed by God. And really, if we're going to have a walk in humility, we need to realize that God is in control. If everything that goes our way, with our health, with everything. My wife had cancer last year, and just all of a sudden we found out, and then, you know, a month and a half, 2 months later, she goes in for surgery, but we have to be okay with that. Because we know that God's in control. Because there's not one thing that God didn't go, oh my gosh, I didn't see that happening. God sees everything that happens. Nothing catches him by surprise. We're caught off guard, but we're surprised. But God is never surprised. And if we're going to walk in humility, we need to make sure that God is first. Making him and his will first in our life. Because being humble, it's a mindset. It's not being in control. And it's being okay with it. You know, and sometimes you meet those people who their life is going sideways and everything's going wrong, and they still have this smile on their face. They still, you know, are joyful. They're still worshipful because they have that walk in humility of understanding that God is in control. Putting God first is making God's will, allowing it to happen in your life. He needs to be first in our decisions. He needs to be first in our actions. And God needs to be first in our motivations. You know, do you know that God is in control of whatever situation you're going through right now? I'm sure in a church our size, there's things going on. There's things happening to us, maybe health, relationships, finances, job stuff. But that God is in control, though. Whatever that's going on in your life, realize that God is in control. He's allowing it. Put him first, and you'll watch him work it all out. It's a promise that we have. If you guys, I'm sure, remember Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that God works all things out together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." God's going to work it all out for good. And this is the basis of our first steps in walking humbly, because we know God is in control and we can submit to his will. John knew that God was in control, and John knew that he was called to proclaim the coming of Jesus, the Messiah to come. And so he knew that, and he was good with that. Drop down to verse 19 with me. And it says this. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then he said to them, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What did you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And the prophet Isaiah said, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets?'" See, these priests, these Levites, they came down from Jerusalem to see what was going on and to really question, why are you doing what you're doing? Who do you think you are down here in the wilderness baptizing people? Because John had a baptism of repentance. And he was telling them, hey, you need to baptize, or you need to be baptized for the repentance of your sins, to stop what you're doing and to turn from that what you're doing and to turn towards God. That was John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, more near than they knew. But these priests and these Levites, they come down to really with a critical heart against John. But notice what John's reply was. He was very humble, and that he did not react to the criticism. And really, that's part of walking in humility, is not reacting to the criticism. John was just truthful of who he was and what he was doing. He was told to do this. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness. But our second aspect of a walk in humility, we don't react to criticism. That's number two. If you're going to proclaim Jesus, the Messiah, as John was going to do, that he was doing, there's going to be opposition. Expect opposition. You know, I had a gentleman in Foundations in Truth. I teach our Foundations in Truth class on Monday nights. And a gentleman, he was so excited, he just got saved. He's walking with the Lord. He's bringing his Bible to work, and he was telling people about his new walk, and they were giving him a hard time at work, saying, you know what, what's wrong with you? And they're asking all these questions he couldn't answer, and he came back on Monday night and was so bummed out, going, man, I can't believe this. I'm so bummed that everyone's like opposing me at work. I'm like, well, what do you expect? Did you think that all hell was going to give you a standing ovation because you gave your life to Christ? Of course not. There's going to be opposition. Expect opposition. Expect criticism. If you're going to stand up for Jesus, if you're going to be like John was against this opposition, there's going to be criticism. Expect it. There's going to be opposition from us. In Acts 5, the apostles were arrested for sharing their faith with everybody, and they were beaten. And after they were beaten, they were excited. They said, you know, and the apostles rejoiced as they counted it worthy to suffer the shame for his name. Counting it worthy to suffer the shame for his name. There's going to be opposition to us if we're going to really announce and proclaim this Jesus who saves. There's going to be opposition. But we don't have to react to the criticism. John didn't react to it. And this is, it's not that we have criticism that comes to us, it's how we handle it. What do we do when people criticize us? That's what we can control. That's where it's going to test our walk in humility. You know, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not. Remember the first statement on the cross when Jesus was hung on the cross? The statement was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he was criticized, when he was put down, that's what his heart was. So when people criticize you, when people talk bad about you, guess what? You're in good company because they did the same to Jesus. If your family members don't accept the message that you give, they don't like what you're saying, you have work people who are doing the same thing, you can rejoice because they did the same thing to Jesus too. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile back. He didn't talk back. He didn't have to argue with them. And we don't have to react to criticism. This is a good sign that we're walking in humility. When someone calls you a name, it's okay. It's probably true. One time, at my previous church, I was sitting there with the senior pastor and his wife, and this little old lady came up to me and goes, Pastor Tage, you're a liar. And I'm like, whoa, that's nice to say. I said, well, you're right, but what did I lie about this time? And he goes, well, you said you were going to call me last week, and you didn't call me. I'm like, oh, I don't even remember. Why would I call you? But I said, okay, right on. I said, I'm so sorry that I did that. But instead of trying to defend myself, oh, yeah, well, I don't think so, and don't call me a liar, but it was true. I am a liar. I mean, when she says those things, it's true. When people call us idiots, it's true. Someone was saying that to me the other day. Hey, this guy called me an idiot. What should I say? You're right. That's what you should say. You are an idiot. It's okay. When people call you names, most likely they're true. I go, yeah, you're totally right. I'm working on that. It's okay, right? I mean, when someone calls you stupid, I am. So what am I going to do? Argue with the truth? No, thank you. I just let it be true. You know, it's okay. It doesn't offend. Don't let that criticism cause your humility to melt away. Look at verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but the sandals of the one whom you do not know. It is he who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. These things are done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This brings us to our third step in a walk of humility. And that third step is when we walk humility, we give preference. We give preference. When we're walking in humility, we give preference to others. Giving preference. That means you give way. It's like if you had this parking spot, which happened to me a few weeks ago, I was at the mall, and going to the mall on the weekend is the worst thing. It's going to test your humility, let me tell you. And I'm in the parking lot, you know, doing my deal, and I spot this parking spot. And I see this other gal, this soccer mom, if you're here, sorry. And I saw her, and she didn't see it yet. So I buzzed around, and I waited in line, turned on my turn signal. I'm like, I got this one. And I saw her kind of creep in. She thought she found the same one. And she came over, and she had all these kids. Just, I can see them bouncing in the car. I'm like, oh, my, oh, my. And she motioned through the glass, like, are you trying to go to this spot? I'm like, well, yeah, my turn signal is on, and I obviously beat you here because I had some forethought. But then I looked at all the kids, and I looked, I go, you know what, that poor thing, she needs to get those little monkeys out of there. And so I said, you know what, dear, go ahead, go in. And I turned my turn signal off, and I kept going. She's like, waving, thank you. I'm like, well, I feel sorry for you because you got to do something with these bouncing monkeys. But you know what? Sometimes it's good for us to give preference, to give way, to allow them, you know? And this can happen in all kinds of different ways in our life. We're in the grocery store, and, you know, someone said this to me years ago, you know, look for someone who just has one item and let them go before you, you know? And I was looking for someone who just has that one item and let him go before you, because you're sitting there with this, you know, two shopping carts full of food for your 15-person family, and this one guy's got, like, salt, you know? And he's like, can I just please get ahead of you? Come on over. Come on through. Giving preference is good, and especially for those who are in marriage, giving preference is so important. To prefer the spouse more than yourself. You know, this is such a sign of humility. When you give in, when you give way, when you yield, when you allow that spouse to have what it is that they're looking for first, what they desire first. You know, when Ginger and I ever go out to dinner, whatever she wants is fine with me. I usually don't care. 99.9% of the time, it's whatever you want. And she prefers me back, which kills me. So, well, whatever you want. And I'm like, no, really, I really don't mean that. Whatever you want, because I really don't care. Let's just eat, because I'm getting close. And when I get hungry, who knows what happens? It's dangerous. So, but we need to prefer one another. It's part of humility. John gave preference to Jesus, and we should give preference to others as well. Let me read to you guys Philippians 2. You can just write it down if you want. Philippians 2:1, it says this. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or prefer others better than themselves. We should prefer others better than ourselves. John gave preference to Jesus. Not only did he give him preference, but look again at verse 27. He says that he's not even worthy to untie the sandal straps of his flip-flops, we would say maybe nowadays. He's not even worthy to untie his shoes. I mean, this is a servant's role that John is talking about here. He's like, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, to take off his shoes, to wash his feet. I mean, you had to take their shoes off first before you wash them, obviously. And he's going, I'm not even the one that can even do that. I can't do it. I'm not even worthy enough to do that. Which brings us to our fourth sign of a walk in humility, is that he knows he's not worthy. We should know that we're not worthy. And that should change our heart. That should change our walk. Not worthy or deserving. John knew that he wasn't even deserving of that. And this is the proper self-esteem for us. To know that we are not deserving, that we're not worthy. C.H. Spurgeon said, when you're a half an inch above ground, you're a half an inch too high. You are nothing. You know, and this is true. We need to understand that we are not deserving. A few years ago, at a different fellowship I was at, had a lady come in into counseling, and she goes, oh, Pastor Tage, I have a really big problem. I said, okay, awesome, that's probably why you're here, cool. And she goes, you know what, you need to talk to my husband. I said, oh, well, he's not here, so how can I help you? She goes, well, you won't believe this, but after all these years of being married, my husband bought me a Honda. It's like a new car, a new Honda? Yeah. And she goes, but I am so deserving of a new Mercedes. So you need to talk to him and tell him that, you know what? This is what I deserve. And I thought she was kidding at first. And I said, ma'am, you're not going to like me very much. I don't know why you requested me for counseling, but I'm going to tell you the truth. This is what you deserve, my dear. You deserve hell. And she looked at me, what? Why did I choose you? I go, exactly. You deserve hell. That's what you deserve. That's what you've earned. Anything you get above hell is the grace of God. You don't deserve anything above that. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. I've earned it. I don't deserve anything. But we need to have an understanding that we're not worth it. We're not worthy. We're not deserving. And John had a really good aspect, a really good hold of understanding what he deserved and that he was nothing. Thomas Watson said, "A humble man has lower thoughts of himself than others have of him." And that's so true. We should have lower thoughts of ourselves than others have of us. John the Baptist had a good understanding of his worth. Look at verse 29. "Then the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. For he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I come baptizing with water.'" Could you imagine? You've been talking about this Messiah to come. You've been talking, telling people, "Hey, this one is coming. I'm not worthy of loosening his sandals. He is preferred before me." Then all of a sudden, Jesus walks up. That's him. And we're going to have a baptism here next Sunday. Sunday at 3 o'clock. And if you guys need to get baptized, I'll hold you down a lot longer than usual. So if you want to come out. But could you imagine if we're having our baptism next week and Jesus rolls in? I mean, could you imagine? Man, that would be amazing. Imagine your next church event and here comes Jesus rolling in, the one that you've been talking about, the one that can you imagine if Jesus walked in today? "Hey, we were just talking about you." How awesome that would be. And here John is baptizing in repentance for their sins and Jesus walks down. And notice what happens. I mean, this is amazing because as Jesus walks in, down to be baptized, I'm sure John was like, "What do you say?" And the first thing that John says is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this gives us our fifth sign of a walk in humility. A walk in humility magnifies and proclaims Jesus. And John did that for sure. He was a humble man and said, "This is not about me. I'm not the Christ, but this man here, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah." And remember, when the Bible says Christ, that's the Greek word for anointed one, where we get the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. So when he says, "I'm not the anointed one, I'm not Christ," remember, Christ wasn't Jesus' last name, right? It wasn't Jesus H, his middle name, and then Christ. You know, it was a title that he had. And John was saying, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not." But he pointed to him and proclaimed him and lifted him up. And a humble Christian should proclaim Jesus and the joy of him setting people free of their sins. Do you like to talk about Jesus? And I love talking about Jesus. I love talking about what he's done for us. You know, I have a group of guys that work out with me in the morning at the gym. And we have great conversations talking about Jesus and doing Bible trivia with each other and just sharing just some of the cool things that God does. And we have so many opportunities to share with others because we talk a little loudly just because, you know, we can. And telling other people around us can overhear our conversations. And I can't say how many times people have come in and said, "Excuse me, or would you just say Jesus?" "Oh, yes, I did. I said Jesus." "Oh, what were you talking about?" And get to share with others about Jesus, to proclaim Jesus to others. And this is one of the things that John was doing too, is letting other people know. And sometimes I think we're afraid to share our faith or proclaim Jesus because we're afraid that someone's going to ask us a question we just don't know. You know, like, "I don't know if they ask me, where does evil come from? Or why does God allow suffering? Or why can't God beat up the devil?" question. Or Noah's Ark, is that true? Or where did Cain get his wife? You know, we have all these what ifs and what ifs and what ifs, and we don't share our faith. You know, and you're not called to be the Bible answer man. You're just called to proclaim your faith. You're just called to share your faith. And you don't have to have all the answers. And I share this in our Foundations and Truth class. You don't have to have the answers. You just need to share your faith. And you can always ask them, "Hey, if I could find the answer to that, would you be interested in listening to it?" And if they said yes, then come and ask. And I can find out, or I'll ask Pastor John, whatever. We'll find out what the answer is, and we'll get back to them. But the point is stepping out in that faith and sharing your faith and proclaiming that faith. You know, they should know at our workplace, if we have a walk in humility and we're sharing our faith in the workplace, they should know that we have a proclamation of Jesus. They should know that we're different than others. And like we've talked about in this series of walking, there should be a difference in our lives as we walk with Him and we walk as a believer. There should be a difference. And that humility should be something that people see. When we proclaim Jesus, it also should remind us of our weakness and drive us to thankfulness. When I tell people about Jesus, it reminds me about my weakness, going, man, I needed Him. When someone asks me, hey, how did you come to know Jesus? I get to tell them my testimony. I used to be a criminal, drug dealer, crazy person, and now I've given my life to Jesus. But it reminds me how weak I was and how I needed a Savior. And that's the humility that we need to walk in, because we are weak. We do need Him. When people say, hey, Jesus is just a crutch, I say, no, He's not a crutch. He's the whole hospital, man. He's more than just a crutch for me to lean on, okay? He's like the hospital. He's everything I need. He's not just a crutch I lean on. He's everything. He's the IV. He's the bed I lay on. He's the EKG. He's everything. He's more than just a crutch. We can lean on Him, for sure. But proclaiming Jesus, it reminds us of our weakness. And John was definitely proclaiming Jesus. Now, John is walking in the presence of Jesus as Jesus is coming down to get baptized. In Micah 6:8, it says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God? Here's John walking humbly before his God. They're preparing to baptize him. But the other Gospel of Matthew, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn there real quick. But this gives us a little different insight of the same exact event where Jesus is getting baptized. Let's turn to the left, just a few books. Matthew chapter 3. This is the same event, the same account of Jesus being baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Matthew 3:13. It says, Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. John is like, You want me to baptize you? No way. I need you to baptize me. Could you imagine Jesus going, yeah, I need you to teach me about me. I need you to baptize me. I mean, I would be, wait, like, you're kidding me, right? I'm sure John was the same thing going, what? You want me to baptize you? Are you kidding me? And this is true humility, because John, he knew that this was unbelievable for him. And this really brings us to our sixth sign. It's kind of subtle, but it's a walk in humility is quick to repentance. Because remember, this baptism was a baptism of repentance. And Jesus didn't need to repent from his sins because he had none. He was doing it in fulfillment of righteousness. But when in the presence of Jesus, John's first reaction was, I need you to baptize me. He wanted to have this baptism of repentance. And so John knew when Jesus there, that he needed to have this act of repentance while he was in his presence. And really, this should be the heart of all of us in the presence of Jesus, to have that repentance. And really, a walk in humility is to have that repentance. We should be quick to repent. We should be quick to repent to God and to others. And really, this is a sign of Christian maturity. This walk in humility, how fast, when we blow it in repentance, do we come back and say, I'm sorry? Sorry to God first when we blow it, because remember, it's God first who we sin against, and then our fellow man. But when we blow it in our repentance, how fast do we come back to God? Say, I'm sorry, I blew it, I know I shouldn't have done that, and I blew it, and I did it again. And then really, how fast we come up to our fellow man, or our wife, or husband, kid, co-worker, and say, hey, I'm sorry, I blew it, I said something I shouldn't have said. I'm sorry. Repentance, saying I'm sorry, is one of the true marks of humility. We should be a people who are always saying, I'm sorry, because we're sinners still and we are always blowing it. So Jesus is baptized by John. And this is a sign of humility that John, he didn't argue with him. He just listened. It says that he stopped. He came first and said, Jesus, you can't do it. Jesus goes, no, I'm going to do it. And then John was quiet and said, I'm just going to do what you say. And he just listened and he obeyed. And really, this brings us to our seventh and last sign of a humble person. He knows when to be quiet. A humble person knows when to be quiet, number seven. It's certainly not wrong to talk, but a humble person is comfortable allowing others to have center stage and doesn't feel the need to speak their mind in every situation. It's okay. Now, I have adopted a concept that I don't tell people what to do, I don't tell people how I feel, or give any advice unless they ask me. I just be quiet and go, okay, whatever you think, unless they're asking me. If they're asking me my opinion, then okay, I might tell them, you know? But I wait till they ask me. Because how many times people are always trying to force their opinions down your throat and trying to tell you this, you got to do this and you better do that, you know? It's sometimes like, how do you know what I need, you know? Are you God? How do you know? But a humble heart is going to, of course, sit and listen and take it and give them grace and say, well, thanks, I understand. But God has called us to walk humbly before Him and before His people. And sometimes it's just best to be quiet. Sometimes it's just easier just to be quiet. And Jesus did the same thing. It was like a sheep before his shears. He said nothing. You know, he didn't have to revile back. He didn't have to argue back. He didn't say anything. And sometimes that life of humility, as Jesus is the perfect example, sometimes we just need to be quiet. Sometimes we need to be quiet and take it on the chin. Sometimes we just need to be quiet and go, you know what? It's okay, I'm going to give them grace. But John just listened to what Jesus said and did it. He didn't argue, he was quiet and said, okay, fine. But this is the walk that God is calling us in humility. But why is it so hard to do so? Why is it so hard for us to walk in humility? Why is it so hard when we hear some of these attributes of humility, they're like, man, that's hard. Why can't I do that all the time? Why can't I be consistent in that? Well, there's a reason that we struggle with this. Let's see why it's so hard. Turn to our right to 1 Peter chapter 5. Check this out. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's towards the back. First Peter chapter 5. And this is why it's so hard for a walk in humility. Because there is someone who is opposing us. And there's someone who's trying to get us to go the wrong way, to take our choice of humility and to stop it. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, check it out. It says this in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. And yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The reason why this whole humility is so hard is because the devil is opposing us. He's trying to get us to be prideful. And that's why I'm enjoying our Wednesday night series as Pastor John is talking and sharing with us about how to be equipped for this battle against the evil one. But the devil is trying so hard to get us to be prideful and to do the opposite of humility. Because remember, pride is the antithesis of humility. It's the exact opposite. And the devil loves that. And this also, notice as it said in verse 6 or verse 5, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Because maybe there's a little sidewaysness in your life today. Maybe you feel like, man, I'm calling out to God, he's not answering. I'm trying to go to church, and nothing's working out for me. You might ask yourself, Maybe it's God who's opposing me because of my pride. The pride may be the source that the devil is using to cause your life to be ineffective, to make your life be halted from God's grace. If that's the case, this next section of our study tonight may help you. Because where does pride come from? You might be surprised, the original sin, it's not Adam and Eve eating the apple or quince, whatever it was. It's not Cain killing Abel. The very first sin that ever happened was the pride of Satan, before Adam and Eve, for that matter. It's found in Ezekiel 28. If you want to go there with me, you can. But this is, and I'll read it to you, but this is where this original sin is found. And this is why it's so hard for us to be humble. It's because of this original sin of pride. Check it out. Now, this is Satan while he was in heaven, while he was Lucifer, before he fell, before he became the devil. And this is what he looked like, which I think is super interesting. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, or we'll start in verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God.'" So Satan was there in the garden of God. You were in Eden, in the garden of God. So we know it's talking about Satan and not the king of Tyre at this point. It says, "Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrets and pipes were prepared for you," or prepared in you, "on the day you were created." In the King James Version, it says that these timbrets, these timbrels, these pipes were created with inside of Satan. Lucifer, it's believed that most likely that Lucifer was the original first worship leader of heaven. That most commentators believe that. And that his very body was almost like this musical instrument. As he moved, it would be like an orchestra of music. And as he moved, he was supposed to be giving worship towards God. And his very essence, his beauty, had all these jewels were part of his creation. And he was a seal of perfection. He was perfect in all of his ways. Check out verse 14. It says, "You were the anointed cherub, angel, who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Then I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Why? Here's the reason why. Verse 17. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground." And it goes on. Because of pride was in his heart. Because at one point, Lucifer says, "I'm causing all this worship to God." And because of his beauty, he desired it himself. He wanted that worship. He wanted that because he thought he was deserving of it. He was perfect. He was beautiful. He was the highest ranking angel who stood before the fiery stones. And he believed that he deserved that worship. And this was the first sin that caused all humanity to come into this destruction. And really, it's from this pride. It was Satan who caused it to go down. This is where pride comes from. It comes from the evil one. And when we act prideful, we're never more like the devil and less like Jesus. When we act prideful, we're never more like the devil and less like Jesus. Pride is the heart of Lucifer. When we're not walking in humility, we're walking in proudness and pride and arrogance. We resemble more the devil than we do Jesus. And God would not have us to be that way. Pride is woven through every sin. Every sin that we do, pride is woven through it. Pride is like this thread that goes through every single sin that we do. It's the basis of it. And it's so hard to detect sometimes. It masks itself. It's not like lust where you look at something and you want it. It's obvious. You know, it's not like stealing where you take something and you have it in your hand and, yep, I got it. It's obvious. Pride is the worst of all because it's hidden, it's masked. It's like that serpent that weaves in and out. In Isaiah 14, there's what we call the five I wills of Satan. Satan says, I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. And I is the middle letter of pride. And that's really the start of destruction. But notice what it said in 1 Peter 5:5. It says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When the devil has his way in our life with pride, it causes God's opposition in our life. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we walk in humility, we get God's grace. But if we don't, Satan has his way with us. We get the opposition of God. So this pride is hard to detect. If you have your pink bookmarker, take a look at it with me. I love this pink bookmarker. I love hot pink. No, I don't. Actually, I hate hot pink. This is terrible. I used to have a hot pink shirt back when in the early 80s, Izod shirt, but that was the last time I ever liked hot pink. But I made these in hot pink, and I've made these for many, many, many years, and because I can't stand hot pink. But it reminds me of how much I hate hot pink, and I hate pride. But look at some of these earmarks of pride. As we've looked at some of the signs of humility, pride is so much easier to see. Look at our first one. It says that pride hates the word pride. I hate the word pride because it reminds me of myself. It's like looking into a mirror. I hate talking about pride because it's like a snake. It wants to turn back and bite me. You know, it always reminds me of the pride of my own life. Pride is unteachable. I like that second one. Pride is unteachable. You know that pride has a grip in your life when you're unteachable. You can't be taught. You know, it's something that's easily prevalent. When someone tries to tell you something, you go, no, 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 I know, I know. It's like when my wife wants to tell me about technology, how to use my iPhone. I'm like, really? Come on. I'm the boy. I'm techie. You're the girl. You're not techie. And most of the time, she's usually right. She goes, no, this is how the app works. So I'm like, oh, okay, I get it. Pride is unteachable. We need to be people that are teachable. When someone wants to tell you something or teach you something or show you something different, we need to be open and go, okay, all right, let me try it that way. And pride never apologizes. Pride never apologizes. That was the antithesis of repentance. Pride never apologizes because it's never wrong. Why would it want to apologize, right? Pride never apologizes. Pride is never wrong. The second one, the third, fourth one, of course, and pride is always right. And that's why we fight to no end over and over about things we don't even care about because it's our pride and we're not going to be wrong. I remember the last fight that Ginger and I got in a fight over. It was heated. There was almost papers drawn up for divorce and everything. It was over Pee Wee Herman, and it wasn't him, okay? She thought for sure, oh, look, there's Pee Wee Herman. I'm like, what? That's not Pee Wee Herman. Do you know who Pee Wee Herman is? Because that ain't him. So, oh, no, it's him. I'm like, it's not him. Are you kidding? He's no, it's not him. Pee Wee's Playhouse. It's not him. And I realize I'm having an argument over Pee Wee Herman and how deserving is Pee Wee Herman over an argument? No, he's not. But I find myself, I'm arguing over things I don't even care about. I don't know if some of you guys who are married find that same situation. You look back at some fights and you go, why did we even fight over that? What were we fighting over? I have no idea. I have people who come into my office for marriage counseling and say, tell me about your last fight. Oh, it was heated. What was it over? I don't remember. I slammed a car door, then I slammed a cupboard, and I walked out. Over what? I don't know. I have no idea. We have no idea. Why? Because our pride kicks in. We start arguing about things we don't even care about just to prove that we're right. That's why we're going to talk to you like you're a three-year-old and show you that you don't know what you're talking about just to prove to you. It's our pride that does that. Pride always wants to be right. Pride doesn't have problems. It always has the answers. That's when you ask them, how are things going? Everything's going great. There's never a problem. Pride loves pity. Man, if I told you guys before I came up to teach, I have a headache, I'm just not feeling good, you guys, and I really hope that God does a work, that's pity, right? Pride loves pity. It's not true, by the way. But pride loves pity. Likes to tell you, oh, please, feel bad for me. Pride loves pity. Pride never listens. That's when you're having a conversation with someone and you're already having the rebuttal before they're finishing their statement. Because it's not, I'm not listening to you because I'm ready to stop talking so I can tell you how to set you straight. Pride never listens. Pride loves to brag. Pride loves to brag. Loves to tell you how great we are. And this is so prevalent in little boys. You know, when little boys are, because pride is born within us. Little boys, when they're young, they'll always say, "Mom, look, watch me throw, watch me jump, watch me take my bike." I can't tell you how many times I had my mom come out and watch me jump over something with my bike, you know, setting up some sort of crazy evil Knievel thing to come out and watch me do this, watch me do that. You know, pride loves to brag, loves to tell you how great we are. And this, it doesn't change when we get older. You know, I still tell my wife, "See how far I hit that golf ball? Wow, that was pretty impressive, huh?" We love to brag. We love to tell stories about ourselves, and we love to tell you how those stories are so great and how we're so great in them. Pride loves to tell stories about himself, like we just said. Pride only thinks of himself. Pride only thinks of itself. Pride is selfish in nature. Satan is selfish in everything he does. There is no good. There is no others in Lucifer's life. It's not a possibility for Satan to do good. All he does is evil. It's all selfish based, and he loves to pass that on to us. Pride can't be a servant. That's why they want someone else to do the job. You know, at a previous church I was at, I was watching this guy threw this banana peel in the trash, and apparently he wasn't a very good basketball player because he missed the trash can altogether. But he thought he made it, and he kept walking by, and I saw this other guy walk by, and he went to walk over, he was walking by through the area, he saw the peel, and he went, "Whoa, don't want to step on that," and he kept walking, and I go, "Hey, bro," and I just happened to know him, he was a servant in our youth ministry. "I, hey, man, come here a second." I go, "I saw you step over that banana peel, what happened?" He goes, "I don't want to get that banana peel in my new shoes." I'm like, "What? You need to pick that up, man. That's part of being a servant." Yeah, we need to do that. Pride always wants someone else to do it. Can't be a servant. Pride deserves the best. This is always shown to us when you open up a pizza box. You open up a pizza box, which piece of pizza do you go for first? The one that kind of slid off in the driver's car and the, you know, the cheese is kind of messed up on it? No way. We always want the biggest piece with the most toppings that, you know, wasn't messed up by the driver. That's what we want. You know, same thing, donut box. We always look for the donuts not smashed against the side. We always want it nice and full with the most toppings on it. Pride loves the best. It's natural for us. If we took a picture of us tonight and I put it up on the screen, the first person you would look for is you, right? I'd be the first person I would look at. "Oh, man, my eyes are closed. Oh, I can't believe I was doing it." You know, it's natural for us. And it's prideful, by the way. Pride deserves the best. Pride hates to be embarrassed. Pride hates to be embarrassed. We hate that. You know, I had this great counseling appointment a few months ago here at this church, and I loved it. And they were so cute because he was so humble because he told me the story, which I go, "Wow, I would never tell that story." But he was telling me the story. He was at the Promenade Mall, and he had to use the restroom, and he came out of the restroom, and he had the gasket that goes on the toilet seat falling out the back of his shirt. And he was walking through the mall with this gasket walking, and he was looking for his wife. So he's walking through looking for her, and as soon as she sees him, she's like, "Oh, my gosh." She's like, "Come here, come here." He's like, "What's going on?" He's like, "Turn around. Oh, my God. Did you know that you have this... this item that's causing security between you and the toilet around your body?" It's, "No, my gosh." And he ran back to the bathroom, but I was listening to that story. I'm like, "Oh, my gosh, that's so embarrassing. I'm so surprised you would tell me that." But, you know, pride hates to be embarrassed because it hates that feeling of, "Oh, man, I can't believe I was so foolish." Pride always sees pride in others. I have a gift for this. I'm the first one to see pride in someone else's life. It's easy. Pride always sees pride in others. Pride tries to impress others. Pride always wants the glory. Pride will always find someone else to do the work. Pride is a great delegator. And pride always says, "I know, I know, I know." I mean, this is the heart of Satan. Pride. He loves to get us all mixed up in our own pride, to get us falling in that area. And like we said earlier, When we live this life of pride, we get God's opposition. And I want God's grace. And the only way that I get God's grace, in 1 Peter 5:5, like we said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to be humble. We need to be believers that have a walk in humility. When we walk in that humility, we'll see God's grace flow in our lives. Amen.